Well, good morning. It is time to begin class this morning, and once again, we're very thankful for all who can be in attendance this morning, and hopefully we can benefit from our time together as we, and chapter 2 is going to be our focus. Once again, we want to remind you that we have lesson guides for the study of the book of Philippians. Alan Jones has prepared those for us, and we very much appreciate the work that's gone into that. My encouragement to you is to use those lesson guides as a way to prepare for coming to class. And then in the classroom experience itself, we're going to focus most importantly on a conversation and a discussion of what we can learn from what Paul has communicated to us in this wonderful letter. I do describe it as a wonderful letter. It's soaring in many respects. It's certainly encouraging. A lot of times we go through life and we wonder just exactly what it is that God wants from us. How is it that we are to behave? What is the Christian to do? We ask those questions from time to time, and of course, it should be a constant question on our minds as we try to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God. Well, the book of Philippians has a lot to say about what the Christian experience is or should be. And so it's not the only, of course, passage of Scripture which tells us that, and we're blessed and benefited by all that God has to say about what he wants from us who are his people. But we do want to give special note to the fact that a lot of material in the book of Philippians is directed specifically as to how we are to behave, which actually upstream from that is how we are to think and what is to originate in our hearts, what is to be our attitude, all of which is based fundamentally on the strength of the teaching of Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, and in our responsibility to honor and love God and to treat others the way in which we should. And so we see these thoughts developed in some detail in the book of Philippians with wonderful illustrations. The approach that we're going to take this morning is to read the passages. We have three different blocks, if you will, of information we're going to cover with discussion, and then try to draw from that what that means for us. What is Paul telling us from the mind of God, from the Spirit of God, that we are to think about, act out in our daily lives? And so as we prepare to study Philippians chapter 2, let's go first to God in a word of prayer. Bow with me if you will. Father in heaven, we are once again thankful for another Lord's Day. We're thankful for the wonderful record that you have recorded and preserved for us, which gives us instruction in this life. We're thankful, Father, for this church, for this congregation here, for the good that it can do in lifting up one another and in community. We pray, Father, that you'll be with our class this day. May the conclusions we reach be in accordance with your will, and a blessing upon all the classes that are assembled this morning for the purposes of studying your word and your instruction. May they be blessed. May hearts be lifted and encouraged in doing that which is right before you. Forgive us, Father, of our shortcomings as we're willing to repent and to forgive others. Through Jesus, we pray this. All right, we have indicated at the beginning of last week's class some introductory material to the book of Philippians, and we did work our way through conclusions from chapter 1. So given how much material there is, we're going to move right into Philippians chapter 2. Every time a teacher approaches a particular passage of Scripture, they work through in their meditation how it is that we're going to present this material in a way that will bring out the greatest good, the greatest gain for the student. As I meditated on Philippians chapter 2 this week, what kept coming back to me is that I think the best way to teach this material is to present some questions. They align reasonably well, of course, with Alan's questions, but to present some questions that are aimed at provoking our thought and our discussion about what it is that's emerging from this chapter about the Christian experience, about how God wants us to think and to act. And so That's the approach we're going to use. And as I said already, we're going to review this in three segments. In fact, what I need first of all is for a volunteer to read verses 1 through 11. That's the first segment of this passage that we're going to read, verses 1 through 11. Kenneth Sr.? All right, thank you. So, I want to approach this passage as what it is. It's a piece of literature. It's literature that has come from the mind of God, spoken through the pen of Paul. But let's think about what are the key elements that are contained in these 11 verses. And to help us do that, I want to ask this question. Fundamentally, if we stop and consider these 11 verses, because there's a lot that Paul says, and I want to make a comment about that in a moment, within this paragraph, if you will, there's a lot that Paul communicates, but what, in essence, is Paul's desire? What is the main desire that Paul has for the church at Philippi based on this? Cindy? Unity. All right. Excellent. And that, I think, is very important that we understand that what Paul is really saying in the context of this paragraph is that they be of the same mind, that they are maintaining the same love, that they are united in spirit and operating with a common purpose. All right? So this is the goal. This is the goal for the church at Philippi. This is the goal for any congregation, that they be of the same mind, that they maintain the same love, that there be unity in spirit, and that they operate with a sense of common purpose. All right? That's really very clear. That's what the Word of God is communicating to the congregations of His people. That's the fundamental standard or goal that God has communicated. And as several of you are in the audience, as students of teaching, learning the teaching method, God doesn't just indicate what the standard is. Paul is not just communicating the goal. He's also telling us how we get there. And this is very important. And actually, it's masterful teaching. What inner resources? What are the inner resources? Spiritual resources that we can draw upon in achieving the standard that Paul has set forth. If unity, as Cindy so correctly stated, is our intent, our goal, the standard that God has communicated, let's think now just about the inner resources. What resides within us or should reside within the Christian that is going to contribute? Because there are other resources as well, but what is inherent? What should be inherent to us?
Prayer.
All right. So prayer is going to be obviously the communication with God, our heart reaching out to God, and God speaking to us and guiding us. Stan. All right, love has to be the motivational factor. Indeed, not only a love for God, but a love for others. The love for God is going to mean we humble ourselves to his instruction. The love for others has to do with how we approach others, treat others, speak to others. Carrie.
Home is a sharing of the Holy Spirit. So sharing in the Spirit together.
All right, sharing in the Spirit together. And really what... So apropos, what does that mean if we're going to share in the Spirit? We're also providing for the needs of others. When all right, very good. He's asking those questions because for the Christian who is maturing, the Christian who has reached hopefully a certain level of maturity, those things should be inherent. Yes, exactly. Phil.
To that point, when he said there's two different words in the Greek for if, this isn't saying, I wonder if there is any. The word there is actually since. Colossians 3, since you have been raised up, or if you have been raised up, as NAS says. So it isn't whether or not you have it. We have encouragement in the Spirit and Christ. We have fellowship. We have compassion. We have those things, those inner resources that are available in us. And since they are, we should be doing this.
All right, very good. And that gets back to the notion that we are drawing upon what has been developed within us of a spiritual nature that can then reveal itself in the ways that meet the standard that God has described.
The idea of being selfless.
All right. The idea of being selfless. And actually, Paul has a lot to say about that in this chapter, doesn't he? And we want to develop that. But Kenneth. All right.
So we are a family, and God looks at us as a family. So we are just like, we are brothers and sisters of Christ, but we are as close or closer than our actual family.
All right. Very good. He's talking about the spiritual family of which we are members, all right, and how we are to treat each other. Point very well taken. And so that Wayne developed and elaborated upon. But the inner resources we have ties to what exactly Phil was saying. There should be within us encouragement in Christ. Well, how are we going to be encouraged in Christ unless we know of Christ and have partaken of Christ? There should be a consolation of love. This gets to the second great commandment of Jesus, that is to love others, love your neighbor. The fellowship of the Spirit. Well, how are we going to be in the fellowship of the Spirit if we're not reading and studying the true nature of God and His Spirit from His Word and His instruction, which is should produce, it should be inherent within us, then this affection we have for others. And not only affection, but compassion. Compassion is going to produce action of concern that we have for others. So Paul is indicating, here's the standard, and here are inner resources that should reside within a mature or maturing Christian to help accomplish that standard. But that's not all Paul has done for us. That's not, as a masterful teacher, he hasn't just said, here's the standard, and here's what should reside within you to help accomplish that standard, but he's also done other things. He's given us an orientation, and these are my words, and so one person may not follow a line of thinking the same as someone else, but the question is, what orientation toward others? allows us to achieve this standard. And Bruce has already given the fundamental answer to this. But let's think about this. We have a standard. We have inner resources that should help us produce this standard. But he also tells us what our orientation toward others should be. What does he say in this passage about how we should think about our approach and consideration and orientation to others within, as Kenneth said, the spiritual family, within the family of God, the church? What should be our orientation toward others? Artie. All right. We're going to put others above ourselves. We're going to look not only at our own interests, but the interests of others. Now, if you stop to think about that, that's actually, for many of us and for the world, that's a rather revolutionary thought, and it's a high standard. But what's required? He tells us what's required to do that. What kind of attitude do we have to honor others or have high regard for the interests of others? Cindy. All right. So it has to be a genuine, sincere interest in others, not one that's transactional. I'm going to do this for so-and-so with the expectation that I receive this in return. It's not a transaction. It's not a give and take. There may be a return of that blessing that you extend towards someone else, but as Cindy points out, that's not the motivation for acting that way. Artie. All right, well stated. So I want to return and build on these points and integrate them, return to what Bruce said. In order for this to happen, there's going to have to be a humility. We're going to have to humble ourselves. We're going to have to see ourselves in proper perspective and proper consideration. So there's going to be a lack of selfishness. There's going to be a humility. Because of how we understand our position in the world in which God has created and what our orientation should be toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. A lack of selfishness and a perspective of humility, that should be our character, which I think is what allows us then to regard others as more important and to have concern for what are the interests of others? How am I serving the interests of others within the family of God? Of course, in the circumstance of doing what God's will would be in regard to a particular matter. All right, very good. So let's continue, because Paul isn't done. He's once again set the standard. He's talked about the inner resources that should be inherent in the mature Christian. He's talked about what our perspective toward others would be, and then whose example has he provided for the church to follow? Well, this is a simple question, isn't it? And the answer is simple. It's Jesus Christ. And then he develops what Christ did. I think it's a masterful paragraph of teaching. It's just wonderful how Paul has
pulled. This is the revolutionary part. It has been ever since I cleared it out. Because of his great love, because of his humility, the creator of all creation has chosen to humble himself to help his creation. And he did it because he regarded our needs as more important than his. That blows my mind.
All right, very good. And this is what causes this letter to soar in terms of encouragement of the right attitude, the right perspective, the right behavior. We've been given so many resources and so many assets that we can utilize to accomplish this, but none greater than the example of Jesus himself. Artie. Exactly. And that is summarized in the sense of, as Scott indicated, Jesus emptying himself, humbling himself in a demonstration of the attitude and the behavior that Paul has just communicated as the standard of how we should operate with another within a God's spiritual. All right. Bruce talks about the fact that these are attainable things. If Christ is going to be an example, then the expectation is the example can be, is capable of being followed. Absolutely. Point very well taken. And so we have this information about Jesus, this description of what he accomplished. And we're very familiar with this passage. We look at it from time and again, and no doubt for the right purpose of understanding his example and how that should power us to have the same attitude, the same perspective, and hopefully the same type of sacrificial behavior toward others. Phil.
This idea of what Christ did by emptying himself is something we should be doing too. We're told to die to ourselves. So I don't exist anymore. It's just Christ that lives in me. And so if we have that attitude and we're not there anymore, selfishness won't be there because our ego isn't there. We don't have any arrogance about ourselves because we're not there. It's Christ that's living.
All right. Point very well taken. Emptying ourselves, placing that with the Spirit of Christ, tying back to this notion of humility, interest in others as the display of that Spirit. All right, very good. Any other thoughts? Alan.
Just a beautiful paragraph in layers or levels of, you know, from picturing Jesus in heaven, and then it's like he gets lower and lower and lower and lower, and the lowest part is even death on a cross. I mean, it's the lowest level, going from the glories of heaven to even death on the cross, and passing this goes lower and lower and lower in levels of humility.
A very well stated description of the successive steps of humility taken on by Christ in accomplishing God's purpose and God's will. And in fact, we would be remiss if we didn't remind ourselves that, by the way, there was a reward for Jesus in his obedience to the will of God. How did God reward Christ for the choices that Jesus made? Because these were choices that Jesus made. He wasn't an automaton who just got wound up and then delivered against a predetermined outcome. There were choices for his choices, because there was a reward, which actually should be quite instructive to us. Kenneth Sr. All right. Seated at his right hand will be the judge. In this passage itself, it talks about the concept of exaltation. Jesus is exalted. He has given the highest name. There is no name higher than the name of Jesus Christ. And in fact, his position is one in which all will bow to him, both within the church and without. All will bow to the name of Jesus. And I think this is an important point as well, because what it tells us, and I think suggests in very clear terms, that as we obey the instruction of God in these matters, fulfilling what God would have Christians to do in the context of our congregation, in the context of the church, there will be a reward for that as well. And of course, we know that we'll share in the exaltation of Christ and in his glory as we are justified, not because of our own merit, but because of the grace of God and how Jesus has favored those who obey his gospel. Bruce.
Adding to what Alan said, humbling himself to the point of death on a cross, as low as you can go, to the highest position. He's just completely reversed. It's what Jesus taught about, those that will be last will be first, and he shows that in his life.
It's a wonderful illustration, isn't it? It lays it right out for us. The humility followed by the exaltation. All right, we need to press on. Verses 12 through 18. Philippians 12 through 18. Do we have someone who will read that for us? Artie? Artie? All right, very good. So, as we consider this paragraph, there's a very clear instruction that Paul provides specifically in verse 12. He tells us we are to do what? We are to do what? What are we to do? All right, we are to work out what? Our salvation. And what is going to be our attitude as we work out our salvation? Fear and trembling. All right. That's an interesting passage. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we might feel this is very daunting. We have a lot of apprehension about that. We're in awe and respect of God, but we've been given resources. Begin resources for how this is accomplished. We are to be reverent and in awe of Jehovah. But what power can we draw upon in heeding this instruction? What is the power? He's identified a power that we can draw upon in heeding this instruction. Wayne? All right, exactly. We can draw upon God in heeding this instruction. And as we think about that, God is working within us to will and to work, but how does that happen? How does God work within us to will and to work? What are the mechanisms by which that is brought about? Wayne. All right, love and obedience. It's a continuation of the development of the thought. Alan?
The will would be to make decisions, and of course, in keeping with obedience, we face decisions every day. We make those in keeping with the will of God, and then, of course, carry out those decisions would be the work that we would do.
All right, very good. So decisions carried out, thoughts followed by actions, all in alignment. Bruce? All right.
It says everything to life and godliness. I've given you the information.
Exactly. And so when we think about the spiritual family, when we think about the church, we think about a teaching body, an edifying body. We assemble for the purposes of encouraging one another, building up one another, of course offering worship to God. But we have Bible classes, we have daily readings, we have a variety of different activities that are recommended and suggested that help us understand God's will so that we can demonstrate it in our lives. And so God is working within us, within one, to will and to work. All right, now, again, standards of behavior for the Christian. What goals does Paul declare for the Christian in verses 14 through 18? What are the goals that we are to be striving toward? He has listed several standards or goals for the Christian, of the behavior of the Christian against which we should be striving to accomplish. Artie. All right. All right, very good. Indeed, we are to be blameless. And of course, we know that we sin, but in our repentance and forgiveness, we are in fact forgiven. But we are to live lives that don't allow a charge to be brought against us from the outside, from brothers and sisters in Christ. We do that by living according to the instruction of God's will, which allows us to be in a position of innocence. Cindy.
We're supposed to do things without complaining and disputing, which are
acting
in the first part of the chapter.
All right. Ties right back to how Paul began this chapter. So, we are to be blameless, innocent, above reproach, but he also tells us that we are to shine forth as lights in the world. So, our behavior should be one that doesn't draw criticism in the sense of being contrary to God's will. But we should also be active displaying our lights as lights unto the world. We are to shine forth. And so in our families, in our work settings, in our school settings, in public, he tells us how we are to behave toward others. And so, again, as we stated at the beginning, there is a fountain of instruction with regard to how the Christian is to operate in the world. Kenneth Sr.
We have to appear to the world as different than the world is. So we can't be like the world.
All right. Very good. There has to be a distinctiveness about the Christian. They live within the world, but they operate with a different attitude and spirit. Phil.
Yeah, if we go back to Matthew 5, where he tells us the same basic thing, to shine as lights. And part of the things he says in verse 16 is, let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify your God who is in heaven. So the whole purpose of all this isn't for us to shine, it's for him to shine.
All right. It brings the attention back to God as the source. Not only the source of instruction, but the source of joy, the source of beauty of the life of what should be the life of a Christian. Now, tied to this, and the question could be asked differently. From this same passage, what does Paul state as ways we achieve these goals? So if we're going to be holy, innocent, blameless, above, then what are some of the things that would happen in the achievement of that standard? What are some things that would happen in the achievement of that standard? Cindy's already stated one of them. And that has to do with we're to forego grumbling. All right. So along the path of achieving being above reproach, we would be foregoing grumbling and complaining. But what else is stated? I mean, how do we... What would be the illustrations in our life that we are making progress toward and achieving those goals? What are the behaviors that others could see that would demonstrate that? Phil?
Sacrifice and service.
All right. Exactly. Sacrifice and service. And how would we carry out that sacrifice and service?
With humility and without thinking of what might come in return.
All right. Very good. And in fact, there would be a Stan.
You would have consistency in your life. And you might say that we are books that are being look and judge it by a flickering light. We are light on a hill, so we have to be consistent in our efforts.
All right, very good. Linda. All right. So the Spirit of Christ should be evident. It should be seen in us and on a consistent basis, day by day. Exactly. So, Bruce?
I was just going to say, he goes on to say, you know, not only sacrifice and service, don't grumble and complain about it, but actually rejoice in the fact that these things are happening, that people are seeing this change.
All right. Very good. And I was looking for that as part of what I think are the ways in which our pursuit of this blamelessness, this being above reproach, is accomplished. It should be illustrated in our lives that we have foregone a spirit of grumbling and disputing. We obviously have to be holding fast to the Word of God, but as was pointed out, we're rejoicing in suffering or service and sacrifice for the benefit of others. And in fact, that's part of how we share our joy. We share the joy that we have in Christ in our service and sacrifice for others. And Paul is using his own life, of course, as an example of how that is accomplished. Cindy. All right, very good. And we have God's Word. We have it available to us. And we have avenues for developing our understanding of it through reading and prayer and assemblies and Bible classes, all of which was intended by God. All of these things were intended by God to be accomplished. He provides for all of these different ways of supporting our accomplishment of these goals and standards. Scott?
Yeah, at least in my version, it's this holding fast to the word of life. And he mentioned something about his upcoming death, being poor now, but he's doing these things happily with joy for them. And so he wants them to hold fast to this idea that the day the Lord will come, he wants to be with them.
All right, so very good point. So Paul's real clear about what he wants as an end goal, which is their salvation and for them to be together eternally in the presence of God and Jesus. Alan.
It's a beautiful word picture from the Old Testament. The drink offering itself is a sacrifice. The sacrifice poured upon the lamb, which was a sacrifice. And so Paul was a sacrifice on a sacrifice. And all of us really are with each other. Each of us should be making our own sacrifices for God, but that we can also pour on top of somebody else's sacrifice to aid them and help them in their service to God. So if we think of ourselves that way, it's a beautiful thought.
Indeed. Well stated. All right. We have about 5 minutes left. I want to move on to our last paragraph, so to speak, which is verses 19 through 30. Given our limited time, I'm going to skip the reading. And hopefully you've read that and have a grasp of what's there and its intent and purpose. So let me ask these questions. What Paul has talked about, obviously, his love, his abiding love and concern for the church at Philippi. What does he say is going to happen? Or what is he already doing? All right.
So he can report back all the needed information.
Okay, very good. So we talk about the difference between talk and actions. Obviously, Paul has spoken, but now he's taking actions. He's sending Timothy, beloved brother. He states he intends to come himself out of his deep concern and expects to be able to come. And he's already sent a messenger, hasn't he? Epaphroditus. So Paul isn't just saying, I'm thinking about these things. I'm telling you I have a love and concern. He's acting out in his love and concern. Now, so the answer is he hopes to send Timothy immediately to receive a report. He trusts that he himself will be coming, and he sends Epaphroditus. All right, how is Timothy's character described? How is the character of Timothy described? All right. All right. So, and I think there's beauty in the illustration because Paul is an apostle. He was selected. He had interaction with Jesus and instruction. Timothy is someone who was taught. And yet, what is the character of Timothy? He's a kindred spirit to Paul. He has a proven worth in support of the gospel. He is obviously concerned about others, and he's described as a servant of the gospel, of the accomplishment of God's will through the proclamation of the good news about Jesus Christ. All right, so once again, if we think about chapter, and it's and of course these are man-made divisions in terms of the chapter distinctions, but the whole message here actually is highly complementary because Paul is bringing forth not only what the purpose for is, but how Timothy has been an illustration of the very goals and standards that he has articulated. Now, let's move on. How is the character and work of Epaphroditus described? We know a lot more about Timothy than we do about Epaphroditus, but in this chapter, we're given a lot of information about Epaphroditus. What is said about the work and character of Epaphroditus? Kenneth. All right, he was a minister. He's described.
Well, he calls him his fellow laborer in that he ministered to Paul, who cared for Paul's needs. And I think I love this so much because here you can see Paul's example to us. You know, this man is my friend. I need him. But because he was ill and you were worried and he was worried about you, I'm going to put my needs aside and I'm going to send him to you so you can all be joyful and full of, you know, love and care for one another. And I'm showing you that by doing this. He doesn't say that, but I love that example.
Yeah. And again, this is about how Paul is demonstrating his love and concern for the church at Philippi. So all of those points are quite relevant. All right. All right. Risked his life for the service to others. And this is why it's so important, not just to read quickly through this passage, but to understand how these men are illustrations of the very standards that Paul has communicated, which again, I think, illustrates the genius of Paul, speaking the mind of God in providing us with what we need with regard to God's expectation and will. So what's said about Epaphroditus is that he's a brother. He's a fellow worker. He's a fellow soldier. He's a messenger. He's a minister. He's deeply concerned about serving others, even to the point of mercy, and one to be held by others, by the church at Philippi, in high regard. Now, final question. Why could Paul not send others instead of these two highly valued servants? Why couldn't Paul pick out someone else to go? I mean, we already said how important Epaphroditus was to Paul. Why couldn't he have chosen someone else? Why couldn't he have sent others? Stan, and then Kenneth.
These men would be truly beneficial for all of them.
All right. Truly beneficial for all of them, no doubt. Kenneth?
Same thing. Paul thought he would be more beneficial to the church, maybe the church
All right, very good. Phil.
Timothy also had a relationship with them.
All right.
Timothy had already been there. Epaphroditus might have even been one of them. You know, so they knew each other.
There was a connection there. Alan?
He looked out among all the possible choices and the other Peter's chapter.
All right. All right. We'll have to summarize quickly. But others simply don't compare. They do not compare to the standard that has been presented by Timothy and Epaphroditus. And in fact, he can find others in the same sense who are genuinely concerned because the others who might have been available have demonstrated themselves as ones who want to serve their own interests and not the interests of Christ. I think this is an extremely important point. All right. Hopefully, we have brought forward the truth or some of the truths of chapter 2. It's wonderful illustrations about how we should conduct ourselves within the family of God. We'll move on, Lord willing, to a study of chapter 3 next week. Thank you very much for your kind participation.